you're up here long enough, you have a cooked preacher. It's one way to keep the sessions shorter. My condolences to all the Rangers fans. Very sorry about that. Does everybody have a handout? You know, in our day and age, everybody's looking for a handout. Anybody need one? You can go and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's where we'll end up landing today. 1 Peter chapter 3. Hope you had a good season of prayer, time with God. I did want to clarify, obviously, that this idea of confessing sin and being renewed obviously has a starting point. And there has to come a time in your life where you come to God for the first time and you confess your sin. And you deal with that through the cross of Jesus Christ. Recently, about three or four weeks now, I received a phone, an email from a guy. I didn't recognize the name, but the subject line was Christian conversion. And I thought it was spam. I was about ready to delete it. But I decided to open it up, and I'm glad I did, because it was this guy, and he was asking me if I could give him some guidance on converting to the Baptist faith. Or he said, just becoming a Christian. So I thought, well, this is interesting. So I emailed him back and said, you know, could we talk sometime? Let's set up a time to talk. So we set up a time on Wednesday to chat, and we spent about an hour and a half on the phone, and I was able to lead him to Christ. His testimony was amazing. He grew up in a Catholic home. His dad was an alcoholic and had a pretty poor relationship with him. And there was a period for about 6 months when he was 8 or 9 years old that he went to church with a family across the street. They were Baptists. And evidently the husband, the father, was the real deal. He was a genuine, authentic Christian, and that always stood out to this guy, Eric. But for whatever reason, one of the families moved, and so that relationship was disconnected. So he would go to the Baptist church for like 6 months, and he'd go to Sunday morning service and Sunday school, and that was really his only exposure to Protestantism or the Baptist faith. So he grew up, he went off to Bowling Green, he got his PhD in history, and he was living the typical college life, and those of you who go to state schools, you understand what that looks like and what's involved in that. He had become like his father in many ways, an alcoholic, and he realized that all of this was emptiness and futility and vanity, as Ecclesiastes describes it. So in his mind, the thing to do was to escape and retreat. So he ended up going up north to Canada and joining a monastery. And so he became a monk, and he was up there for about 2 years. And he spent a lot of time there reading the scriptures, reading through the Psalms, praying, meditating. You know, they would have them get up at 3, 4 in the morning and read their Bibles. And he just, you know, through this time of immersion in the text of scripture, he began to realize that what he was experiencing within Catholicism was not consistent with what he was seeing in his Bible. And much of the lifestyle of the priesthood was inconsistent with the lifestyle of scripture. There was a lot of immorality, a lot of homosexuality among the priests there, and it was expected that he would be a part of this. And so he started to challenge that from the Bible, and he got, you know, they really pushed back against him, saying, hey, you know, this is the 21st century, you know, get caught up with the times. And he kept appealing to the Bible, and he said it was kind of shocking for him because that was the first time in his life that he was really going to the Bible as his source of authority. So eventually, he had had enough of that. He pulled out of the monastery, went and taught in a public school in Ohio for about a year, and then he came down to the University of Tennessee in Knoxville and started pursuing another graduate degree, this time in library science. And so he's away from everything he knows. He's alone. He's isolated there, and he decides to go on the web and look up some Christian colleges and see if he can't find some help. So he rummaged around, found Bob Jones University, went to the School of Religion faculty page. For whatever reason, he zeroed in on me. I think because it says that I'm an elder at a Baptist church. And so he contacted me and said, can you give me some guidance on converting to the Baptist faith? And so on the phone, I took him through Romans and led him from Romans 1 all the way through. And You know, I've never had somebody that was just tracking with me the whole time. I mean, he was right with me, coming to conclusions before I would even state the conclusions. And when I came to the end, he said, so what do I need to do? Okay, because really what you're explaining to me about Jesus is what I've come to believe, but what do I need to do now? How do I convert to the Baptist faith? It's like, you don't need to convert to the Baptist faith. You need to convert to Christ. You need to come to Christ. So I took him to Romans 10, and where it says, you know, you believe in your heart, and you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And he said, let's do it. And right there on the phone, he cried out to the Lord and became a Christian, entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So it was a phenomenal experience for me to be part of that. But I know that there may be someone in here this morning who you've never really come to Christ for the first time. You've never really understood that it's not about what you do. It's not about isolating yourself from the world, removing yourself in some remote part of the world geographically, and trying to do enough good so that God accepts you in the end. It really is coming to him in faith, believing, relying upon what Jesus Christ has already done. It's not my performance, it's his performance that I'm relying on. And when Eric came to that point, he just felt liberated and finally free. So that's the kind of conversion that is necessary to begin the Christian life and to live the kind of life that we're talking about this weekend. If you're at 1 Peter chapter 3, we're talking this weekend about Christ-centered relationships, letting Christ's word and letting his work inform and transform our relationships with one another. And you'll see the title, As You Like It, Shakespearean drama, and I'll explain why I chose that title. Subtitled, Relating to Others by Imitating the Example of Christ. You know, we love to, there's a sense in which we love to share and we hate to share. I guess it's depending on what we're sharing and who we're sharing it with. When my wife and I started dating, we would go to the snack shop and we would share a cup of coffee. Because if you brought your own mug at that time, you could get a cup of coffee for 25 cents. I didn't even like coffee. I didn't even drink coffee, but I did because it was cheap and it was, you know, a way to share the same cup with the girl that I loved. I don't enjoy, you know, sharing my toothbrush, however. There are certain things that we like to share, certain things that we don't share, and that's good. But as you learn from a very early age, sharing is necessary to enjoy harmony and unity in relationships. If you don't learn to share, you're going to have problems. In our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, has to do with what we share as believers in Jesus Christ, our relationships with one another. And look down at verse 8 here, and with this word, finally, that begins the text, Peter brings to a conclusion a section that he began in chapter 2, verse 11. And he's addressing all believers, as you can see there, when he says, be ye all of you, all believers. He's addressing all of us this morning. And the rest of verse 8 describes how all of us as believers ought to relate to one another. And he lists five positive characteristics. Okay, number one, he says, believers are to be of one mind. Number two, believers are to have compassion one of another. Number three, believers are to love as brethren. Number four, believers are to be pitiful, or you could translate that, compassionate. And number five, believers are to be courteous or humble. And then what he does in verse 9, he seems to turn his attention to how believers should relate to one another in the household of faith, to how believers should respond to unbelievers, non-believers, especially those that are opposing them, those that are persecuting them. And he says in verse 9 that we're not to render evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. That's to be our relationship to non-believers, especially those who oppose us in some way. And then in verses 10 through 11, verse 10 begins with the little word for, and it's in these verses that Peter gives us the reason why we as believers should not retaliate. evil for evil, but instead bless those who insult us or bless those who speak against us. And then in verse 12, Peter confirms that reason that he gave in the previous two verses with a quotation from Psalm 34. Okay, so all of that's just to give us orientation. It's like when I would go hunting with my dad, one of the first things he would do is, you know, take me up on a hill and show me the landscape and say, okay, here are the woods and here's Farmer Jones's property and here's a fence that runs across here and there's a little creek, or we call it a crick in Pennsylvania, a little creek that runs along that fence line, and we're going to go down there in just a minute. As long as you don't go, you know, on this side of the creek, you're going to be okay, because in about a half an hour, I'm going to come to you from the other side. So he would orient me to the woods, and then we would go in there. So it's kind of like when you came here and you got the campus map of the Wilds. Okay, here's the Wilds campus. Let's get orientation. Here's where you are. You're in the lodge. You're in the fireplace room right now. Okay, let's get oriented. We're going to look at verse 8. We're going to focus in on verse 8. That's the section of the woods where we're going to be camping out. So let's go back to verse 8 and consider these five positive characteristics of a believer's relationship with other believers. And essentially what I'm doing at this point is expanding on those virtues that we looked at in Colossians chapter 3 last night. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ by putting on the new man. And here are some more characteristics of the new humanity, which is in Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but if you look at the top of your handout, you see that little box there. And you see, I've organized those five characteristics in what is called chiastic structure, which is simply inverted parallelism. And that simply means that the first aspect, the first characteristic, and the last characteristic are grouped together. So that's why you have number one and number five next to each other there. Be of one mind and be courteous, because those two are a couple. This is a literary device that was especially commonly used in the ancient world, called chiastic structure. Okay, so be of one mind, be courteous, those are lumped together. And then the next two and four, are grouped together as well. Having compassion one of another, and number four, being pitiful or being compassionate. Okay, so those two go together. So what does that leave? That leaves number three all by itself. And that's the point of inverted parallelism. The point is to isolate and then highlight the central characteristic. So what is the central characteristic in this verse 8? Love as brethren. And I think we'll see by the end of this time why that's the central primary characteristic. Brotherly love. Okay, so let's look at the first of these. First couple, 1 and 5. And as you see in your handout, as children of God, we should share the same mindset. Number one, as children of God, we should share the same mindset. Being of one mind and being courteous or being humble. Okay, so let's pick up with that first one. Be of one mind. This is necessary in our relationships with one another for to enjoy unity and harmony. But I think it would be helpful to begin, first of all, with what it doesn't mean. You know, what does it mean to be of one mind? Well, it doesn't mean that we all support the same political party and the same political candidates. It doesn't mean that we all cheer for the same sports team. Though I suppose if you're a truly regenerated person, you would root for Clemson. Okay? I'm creating division right here. Okay? It doesn't mean that we all wear exactly the same kind of clothing. Think school uniform here. It doesn't mean that we all use the same general vocabulary. It doesn't mean that we all have the same interests, the same hobbies, the same likes, dislikes. It doesn't mean that we're all part of the same denomination. It doesn't mean that we come to the exact same conclusion about practical and theological issues like we talked about last night. In other words, it doesn't mean that we think exactly the same about everything. That's not what it means by one mind. That might be the impression that we get. As one author put it, you might get the impression this is communicating a drab uniformity. But that is not the case. What we've got here instead is a mindset. Sharing the same mindset. So letter A underneath number one, sharing the same mindset is possible by refusing to equate unity with unanimity in all points. Unanimity. U-N-A-N-I-M-I-T-Y. Okay? So again, it doesn't mean that we think exactly the same about everything. That's not what Christian unity is. So how do we come to this similar or same mindset? Well, we do that, letter B, by sharing the same source of teaching. The same source of teaching. And that's why it was said of the early church in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' what? The apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching, okay? Similar teaching informing the way we think. And I don't think it's an accident that Colossians 3:15 is followed by Colossians 3:16. Last night we talked about 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts to which you were called in one body. And then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay? So how do we enjoy this peace among ourselves? How do we enjoy harmony in our relationships? By letting the word of Christ have a rich dwelling in our hearts, by sharing the same source of teaching. It's that singular voice, the word of Christ, our head, our governor, our umpire. It's letting that word of Christ shape the way we think and therefore the way we relate to one another in spite of our differences, in spite of the fact that we don't necessarily think exactly the same about everything in this world. But it's not just the word of Christ that we share. B or C here, we also share the same example. We do share the same source of teaching, the word of Christ, but we also share the same example, the example of Jesus Christ. This is a huge emphasis in 1 Peter. If you read through 1 Peter sometime, look at the number of times Peter appeals to Jesus as an example for believers, especially in the way they deal with opposition and persecution. Have you ever been in a really fancy restaurant and there were so many forks and spoons and knives that you didn't know what to do with all that stuff? You're thinking, why do we have three knives? You know, why do we have two spoons? What am I supposed to do with all this stuff? So what do you do in a situation like that? You start sweating profusely. Okay, you look for somebody who seems to know what they're doing. Okay, you take your cue from somebody else's example. Okay, so you watch that person like a hawk, and you notice which fork they pick up, and that's the fork you pick up, you know. Hopefully you don't follow everything they do. You know, she takes out her lipstick and you reach for a lipstick. But you take your cue from somebody that seems to know what they're doing. If you're in a social situation, you're not sure, you know, how to go through the reception line, you're watching other people who seem to know what they're doing. Well, in the Christian life, we take our cue from Jesus. You're not sure how to relate to one another in this situation? Look at Jesus. Take your cue from his example. Remember session one last night. He is our prototype. He is the firstborn of all creation. He's at the head of this new humanity that God is recreating. So look at him and look at how he relates to people. Look at what exemplifies him. In fact, hold your finger here in 1 Peter 3 and turn back with me to Philippians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 2. And let's look at Jesus. Let's look at his example. Because this is the example we share as believers. Paul writes here, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be, there it is, like-minded. Okay, so what does that look like? What is that like-mindedness? Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So clearly he's talking here about unity among believers. And that comes, verse 3, as we let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each person esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what is the mind that we share, this similar mindset? It is the mindset of Jesus Christ. And what is the mindset or the attitude of Jesus Christ described in these verses? Somebody just summarize what you see here. What is this mindset that we share? Humility, exactly. Humility. Paul is saying that the mindset that we should share, even in spite of the fact that we don't necessarily think exactly the same about everything, the mindset that we do share is humility. And that mindset is nowhere more beautifully exemplified or expressed than our Lord Jesus Christ. So going back to 1 Peter 3, do you see the connection now between these the first characteristic and the fifth characteristic? First characteristic is be of one mind. And what is the fifth characteristic? Be courteous, or as some of the translations have it, be what? Humble. That mindset that we share is humility. And that kind of humility that esteems others better than myself goes a long way in contributing to our maintenance of the unity that we have in Christ. So we are to esteem, as Paul says in Philippians 2, other better than ourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So letter D here, under 1. If we're going to share the same mindset, it's going to come as we reject the contemporary spirit of individualism. Rejecting the contemporary spirit of individualism. Every man looking on his own things, his own interests. I love technology, and I've always been an early adopter of technology. I had a Commodore 64 way back in the day, and ColecoVision, and Atari, and Nintendo, and Sega Genesis. Technology could be a wonderful tool. And one of the things that it does is it makes it possible for people all over the world, geographically, to be connected. We can all be connected even though we're not together physically. We don't share the same space, but we can share, I guess, cyberspace. So we can network and we can stay connected. So two summers ago, I had the privilege to go with my church to Israel, which I would highly recommend to you if you ever have that opportunity to go over there and to see the land of Israel, and it will bring the Bible to life for you. But I took my phone with me, and one of the things I could do was take pictures and immediately upload them to Facebook. Okay, so here I am out in the middle of the Judean wilderness, and there's just nothingness, absolutely nothing out there but dry, arid desert. And I can take a picture with my phone and upload it to Facebook, and within minutes, I've got friends commenting on that picture, sharing in that experience. It's awesome. It's phenomenal. Networking, staying connected is a ton of fun. And there's a sense in which we love to be part of a group and sharing with that group. In fact, I think that's why, like, you know, every Saturday afternoon, my Facebook statuses are filled with guys commenting on the college football games. You guys get those? It's like every play has to be, you know, statused about. So here's a guy, you know, he's sitting at home, and he's on his couch with his phone, and, oh, man, you know, the guy dropped the ball, and so he has to status about that, you know, and share that with everybody, and, you know, how much are they paying this guy? I can't believe he dropped the ball. And then, you know, five other guys sitting at home on their couches with their phones, yeah, I can't believe that, and we're all sharing together, and I'm sure that happened last night during the World Series game. There are groups of every imaginable kind that you can join. In fact, if you were to go to my nephew's Facebook page, you would see that he's part of well over 100 different groups. He's part of the "I hate it when your eyes water and everyone thinks you're crying" community. There are 305,000 people in that community. Okay. He's part of the "I hate it when the thing you studied the most isn't on the test" group. Yeah. He's part of the "when I see the words on my homework, why or explain, I die a little inside." He's part of the "I love when teachers tell the class stories that make the class waste time" group. He's part of the "saying the entire alphabet because you can't remember what letter comes next" group. And my personal favorite, he's part of the Krispy Kreme donut group. Have you all had Krispy Kreme donuts? Anybody not had a Krispy Kreme donut? Okay, shoo. I thought I was going to have to run back to Greenville to get some Krispy Kremes. So, you know, there's a sense in which we love to be part of groups, and we love to share, we love to network. It's one of the benefits and beauties of technology. But, you know, we've got to keep in mind that we join those groups almost solely on the basis of personal interest, right? It's what Barry Wellman calls networked individualism. Listen to that, networked individualism. We're together in a group, but there's this individualistic aspect to that networked community. It's because we build our own communities. We choose the groups we want to be a part of. In fact, perhaps you noticed that several weeks ago, Facebook updated and enhanced its friends list so that you now have more control over who sees what you post. You have control over, you know, I can post something now, I can create a friends list, and I can post specifically to that group of people. So now I have, you know, the Krispy Kreme donut group, and I can post things specifically for that group and limit it to that group so that everybody doesn't see that. I can filter out what I see about my friends. You know, if I want to see everything they're doing every hour of the day, or if I want to see some things or only important and significant things, I can control, I can filter. We love to have control over our networks and our communities. And I think on Facebook, that's a necessity, and I think it's a positive, actually. Thanks to Google Plus for putting a little bit of pressure on Facebook to do that. But that mentality of having control over our networks and our communities can be a real problem if it is imported into the community of faith. That idea of having control over and filtering out people, if brought into the community of faith, the Church of Jesus Christ, can be a real problem because we're not the ones that build the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus builds the church. He's the one that builds the church, and he puts a lot of different people in the same group that we wouldn't naturally put together. You think of the early controversy between the Jews and the Gentiles in your New Testament. I mean, think of the differences, the radical, fundamental differences between Jew and Gentile. And Jesus, through his work on the cross, brings those two together so they're part of one community. Now the Church of Jesus Christ is not just a singular national entity, it is an international community of people. Talk about differences. You know, if we don't like, you know, in our digital world, if we don't like somebody, we just hide their posts on our Facebook newsfeed. I know you've never done that, but it's possible. We can block their Twitter feed, so they can't mention us in their tweets. We can unfriend people. We can delete their comments. We can filter out their emails. We can delete our account and just, you know, remove ourselves from the community of which we're a part. So just as quickly as we join a community, we can pull out of a community, a network. In other words, our networks, especially online, digitally, are very loose, and they're very temporary, and they're very tenuous in nature. And I suppose that many of us, if we had our druthers, would like to create a Facebook group called My Local Church and go into our friends list and drag into that group only the people that we like and only the people that like us and exclude all the others. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, we can't drag and drop. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we can't pick and choose our friends and our associates. We can't just choose to associate with people who are just like us, who have the same interests, the same backgrounds, the same hobbies, the same favorite sports teams, the same likes, the same loves, because the thing that brings us together isn't just temporary, it's not just tenuous, it's not our political affiliations, it's not our race, it's not our sports teams, it is Jesus Christ. And we can't just come in and out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can't just come in and out of our relationship with those that are in Jesus Christ. So going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, if you're not already there, we are to be of one mind. We are to share the same mindset. That mindset is humility, which means that we can't, that life isn't just all about us and our own interests and our own concerns and our own networks and our own friends.
It's much broader than that. We must share the same mindset, which involves sharing the same source of teaching, the Word of Christ. We take our cue from the same example, the example of Jesus Christ. And as we consider his example, as we look at him, we see an attitude of humility that is others-oriented, that reaches out to people beyond our comfort zone, that goes beyond our personal preferences, likes, and dislikes. And sharing in this mind of Christ will allow us to relate to people of various personalities and backgrounds. Okay, if you turn the page over, let's now look at our second couple of characteristics, numbers 2 and 4, which is having compassion one of another, or you could translate that sympathy, having compassion one of another, and number 4, being, as the King James says, pitiful, or you could translate that compassionate. So you have sympathy and compassion. Okay, now why are these a couple? Why is Peter grouping these two together, sympathy and compassion? Well, it's because they both have the idea of entering into someone else's experience. To sympathize means to join together in somebody's pathos, their feelings. And in this case, in the case of 1 Peter, these people were going through persecution and suffering because of their faith. And so it really was a sharing together in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So number 2 here, as children of God, we should share in the same experiences. Children of God, we should share in the same experiences. Sharing in someone else's suffering, or more broadly, just someone else's situation, someone else's perspective. This is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Rejoice with them that do what? Rejoice and weep with those who weep. So you're entering into their experience. Somebody's rejoicing, I enter into that. I sympathize. If somebody's weeping, I enter into that. Share in that sorrow. And in the context of 1 Peter, as I said, the need for sympathy and compassion was so critically necessary. And once again, our tendency to think only and most highly of ourselves here is challenged. Because, as you see, what we're trying to do here is endeavor to see life from the viewpoint of others. Endeavoring to see life from the viewpoint of others. Which means that I've got to get my focus off of myself in order to sympathize. It can't just be about me and my concerns and what I want to do. It's actually getting out of myself and into somebody else's experiences and relating to those. In fact, if you glance up at verse 7 of chapter 3, you see an example of this where Peter addresses the husbands and he says, "You husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge." Or you could translate that in an understanding way. So husbands are supposed to dwell with their wives in an understanding or sympathetic way. That means they need to get into the shoes of their wives and try to see life from their perspective and relate to them on that basis. And that takes a lot of work, doesn't it? Those of you who are married or those of you who are dating, you understand that men and women are different. Okay, they can be very different. I learned this pretty quickly in my dating and married life. In fact, perhaps you've seen this video clip that circulates on YouTube and elsewhere about this guy who's describing the differences between the male brain and the female brain. Have you seen that? He says the male brain is kind of like a series of boxes. Okay, so when a guy thinks about something, he pulls out a box. Okay, so, you know, I'm going to think about sports right now. So I pull out my sports box, and I set it out in front of me, and I open it up, and I think about sports. And then when I'm done with that, I close it up and I put it aside and I get out my money box and I put it out here and I think about money for a little bit, okay? And the most frustrating thing for a woman is the fact that a guy actually has a box that's called the nothing box, okay? So there are legitimately and really times when I am thinking about nothing and I have my nothing box out. And so my wife will say, you know, what are you thinking about? Nothing. And from a woman's perspective, that's like, what? How could you be thinking about nothing? I really was thinking about nothing. There was like nothing in there at the time. That is so weird. Because as he describes the woman's brain, it's not like a series of individual boxes. It's like this complicated circuitry.
It's like this interconnection where, you know, this buzz, this wiring is all together. And so thoughts about money leads to thoughts about the children, then vacation, and then, you know, this and that. It's all connected. It's all interconnected. And, you know, for example, one of the things I learned very quickly in my marriage was that my wife was not a parishioner. She was not part of my congregation, and she was not an object of my preaching. You know, so when she would come to me with a problem or there was an issue, you know, I was in preacher mode. You know, we'll turn to John chapter 5, honey, and let's just deal with this from the Word of God. Well, that didn't go over very well. And, you know, sometimes when there are tears and crying and, you know, my male mentality is, okay, problem, you know, boop, let's solve the problem, let's get in there, let's deal with it, here's the solution. Okay, that's not what she wanted. She wanted somebody just to give her a hug, you know, just a hug and some sympathy and maybe some chocolate, maybe taking her out to a very nice restaurant. Okay, that's what she needed. It takes getting out of, I've got to get out of my male framework and get into a female framework to dwell with my wife in a sympathetic, understanding sort of way. And that's exactly what we have to do as Christians. We have to get out of our own little world, come out of it, and into the world of other people and live life from their perspective. And that takes some real work. I would challenge those of you who are younger to consider this with reference to your authorities. Consider this with reference to older people that the Lord has placed into your life. You may not understand why they're telling you to do what they're telling you to do. You may not understand why your spiritual authorities, like your pastor, are urging you to take a particular pathway or to avoid certain practices. But try for a moment to get out of your own world and into their perspective and try to think about what it would be like to be a shepherd of a group of sheep like this. Try to think about what it would be like to care for people's souls and have to give an account before the Lord someday as to how you stewarded those people underneath you. In other words, can we get out of ourselves and put ourselves in other people's shoes and try to come at life from their perspective? That is so critical to maintaining the unity that we have as believers. And it involves, be here under two, sacrificially reaching out to meet the needs of others. Okay, this sympathy, this compassion expresses itself in reaching out to meet the needs of others. In other words, there's a difference between just feeling for people and then acting on those feelings, moving on those feelings of compassion. You know, Jesus was moved as he saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. But he did something actively and self-sacrificially to meet the needs of those people by offering up himself on the cross. And that means C here, we've got to refuse to become hardened or desensitized by the sheer volume of the needs around us. Refuse to become hardened, refuse to become desensitized by the sheer regularity of needs around us. You know, we sit in our living rooms and our comfortable leather couches, and we watch in high definition clips of natural disasters, you know, tsunamis, earthquakes coming through, tearing up cities, leaving people devastated, homeless, in terror, and in many cases taking lives. You know, and the whole time, you know, we're sitting there eating our bowl of chips or pretzels, and we're texting in between, and you know, we're concerned about our own things, and we're just so used to seeing these images, just the sheer regularity and volume of these images sometimes causes us to be desensitized to them. And in some cases, we do feel, we look at those images and our heart goes out to those people, but we don't do anything in response. Just think about the number of prayer requests that you might hear, you know, throughout the course of a week, whether through Facebook or other means at your church on a Wednesday night prayer meeting, request after request after request. And sometimes it's easy just to tune those out, just to kind of think, well, that has nothing to do with me personally, and therefore I'm not going to do anything about it. And I'm not suggesting that you personally have to respond to every need that you see around you. I mean, nobody has the capacity emotionally, physically to meet everybody's needs. What I'm asking is if we have become calloused in some way to the needs of those around us.
if we have learned to tune out whatever doesn't directly pertain to me and my close friends or my family. And one of the ways we do this, one of the ways we cultivate this sympathy and compassion is, D, by rehearsing our own experience of God's compassion toward us. If you find yourself becoming calloused or desensitized to the needs of those around you, then rehearse your own experience of God's compassion. Which leads us to E, that compassion of God was expressed to us in Jesus Christ. So, E, we imitate the example of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Again, we're taking our cue from him. He's our prototype. He's our example. And just think for a minute what your life would be like today, right now, if Jesus had not been moved by your need and acted to remedy that need. Think about where you would be personally today if God did not have compassion upon you. If he was like many of us, you know, sitting in heaven, just kind of oblivious or desensitized to the plight of his creation. But he wasn't. And that's why he sent Jesus Christ on a rescue mission. And that rescue mission involved his own suffering and his own death. That rescue mission involved him taking on human flesh, the Creator becoming one with the creation. You talk about sympathy. You talk about getting in someone else's shoes. Jesus got into our humanity. And he did that to rescue us. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 15, that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a great sympathetic high priest. So the next time you face, you know, this onslaught of prayer requests or this exposure to multiple needs, just take one of them. Just stop, pause. Hit the pause button, and for a moment, stop thinking about yourself and your own needs and enter into that person's concern or need. What would it be like to know that you have a biopsy on Monday and the results of that are uncertain? Okay, just stop and think about that. What would that be like? What must it be like for this person in your church within the body of Christ who's going through that? Okay, what kinds of emotional strains and stresses and pressures would that person be experiencing in that moment? What would it be like to lose your job unexpectedly and not have enough money to pay for your school bill? Okay, what's that like? Can we get out of ourselves, enter into that other person's experience, and then ask ourselves, is there anything we can do to help minister to that person? Can you imagine what questions must be going through the mind of a young person whose parents are getting divorced? And some of you do know that experience. And you can sympathize, you can have compassion, but even if you've never had that experience, you can still think, what must it be like? And then ask ourselves if we can move beyond sympathetic thoughts, you know, oh, that's too bad. Two, is there anything I can do to serve, to minister, to strengthen that person? In fact, just for a minute here, let me take some examples from you of the kinds of things you can do to express sympathy to people. Okay, what are the kinds of things that you could do to express sympathy to people in various sorts of needs? Let's just try to flesh this out. Okay, what does that look like? Or maybe think about times when you've been in need and somebody has done something that has ministered to you. Okay, let's take some examples here. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just come up to somebody crying and cry with them, put your hand on their shoulder and say you're praying for them and weep with those who weep. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, just listen to people. Let them talk. Mm-hmm. Sending something like a card, you might not even know the person. You could say, listen, I don't know you, brother, but I heard about your need and I want you to know that I'm praying for you, that you would experience grace and mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. Something as simple as that. Yes? Okay, yeah, there might be a way in which we can personally meet the need that that person has. What are some other ways? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good. Yeah, we are the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah, we are the body of Jesus Christ. He is not here. He is ascended. He is sitting at the right hand of God, and we are the body. We are his hands, his feet, his mouth, and we are his representatives in this world. Somebody had a hand up over here. Yeah. Very good. You know, what a thrill, what a joy to be part of this, to actually get beyond ourselves, to live the Christ life by self-sacrifice, by extending ourselves, getting into the shoes, experiences of others, and meeting their needs. So as believers, we share the same mindset, we share the same experiences, and then number three, as children of God, we share the same family. We share the same family. And that's where that central characteristic, if you flip back to the first page again, you see that in that chiastic structure, you see love as brethren or brotherly love. Family love is what Peter's talking about here. This is the central characteristic. Why do you think brotherly love or family love is at the center of these other characteristics? Why is he singling that out? Why is he highlighting that? What does that have to do with, you know, having a same mindset, having humility, sympathy, compassion? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Yeah, because that really is the source and the spring from which we do these other things. It is our awareness of and realization of the fact that we're family. We're the family of God. The reason we struggle to be unified under a humble, Christ-like mind is because we fail to recognize and appreciate our shared lineage, our shared family connection. The reason we struggle to be sympathetic and compassionate is because we fail to realize that we're family. And unless, you know, I mean, really, unless there's what 2 Timothy 3 describes as a lack of natural family affection, and there is such a thing. There are families where there isn't this natural family affection. But in most cases, as a general rule, we enter into people's experiences more passionately when they're part of our family. Right? I mean, think of this example. Let's say you have a brother who's stationed in Afghanistan. Okay? And you also have a coworker who has a friend who has a brother in Afghanistan. Okay, which of those two do you feel more strongly about? And it's not that you don't feel for your coworker's friend's brother, but you feel very strongly about your own brother because he's your family. And that's, you know, that's what Peter is getting at here. Love as brother. And if we understand our family roots and our family connection, we will have this sympathy and compassion. We will have this humility and unity. And the reason we have the same family, if you look at number three here on the back, is because, letter A, we share the same father. We share the same father. If you're in 1 Peter, just flip back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And notice what Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Or you could translate that, who has caused us to be born again. Okay? Who's the source of our new birth? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We share the same Father. If you are born again this morning, you share with other born again believers the same Father. And that is letter B, by means of the new birth. We have the same Father by means of the new birth. We've been born into the family of God. And when you're born into the family of God, obviously it establishes a vertical relationship, but it also necessarily establishes a horizontal relationship. Okay, I'm born of God, which means that I'm born into the family of God. And I can't disconnect the two. I can't take my relationship with God and separate it from my relationship to the family of God of which I'm a part. So do you view other believers as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Is that how you view them, part of God's family? Because the more you come to grips with this, the more you accept this reality, the more you'll strive to be like-minded and to enjoy unity within the family. I mean, there's nothing worse than disunity within a family, a physical family, right? And you do everything you can, phone calls, personal meetings, appeals, to try to get your family together and unified. The more we come to embrace this truth, the more we'll sympathize with and enter into the needs and concerns of other Christians. And this is C, under 3, regardless of our own personal preferences. Again, it comes back to this problem of individualism and in choosing to associate with people that share our preferences and our likes and hobbies and tastes and so on. But just, you know, just for a second, look around the room this morning. And look at the people gathered here. And let me ask you this question. Do you like what you see? Don't answer that. Do you like what you see? If you're a believer, are you glad to be related to all of these other people? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Are you glad to be related to all these other people? You see, because even in our physical families, you know, apart from adoption, in our physical families, who gets to choose, you know, who gets to be in which family? We didn't have any choice about the family of which we're a part. You didn't get to choose your brothers and sisters. And I know for a lot of you, that's a bummer, isn't it? That's a real drag. Everybody's got an Aunt Gertrude, you know, that everyone humors and just is the odd duck of the family. But you don't get to choose who your aunts and uncles are. And we don't get to choose who's in God's family either. God chooses. And finally, this morning, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Chapter 1, verses 26 to 27 of 1 Corinthians. And it's here in these two verses that Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren," so these are people who share the same family, "how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." You know, the kind of people that we would tend to put in our networks. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen." So, you know, why hasn't God chosen to put into the family of God people that are more popular, people that are more beautiful? You know, the CEOs of the world, the popular, the prestigious, the influential, the affluent. Why aren't more of those people in the church of Jesus Christ? Look at verses 29 and 31 of 1 Corinthians 1. He explains that no flesh should glory in his presence. And verse 31, that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So God is going to put within his family people of all kinds, of all stripes, of all flavors, of all nuances, all shapes, all sizes. And if we ever hope to enjoy unity as believers, we've got to see ourselves, first of all, as a family. And if we ever hope to demonstrate fervent love to one another, we've got to regard ourselves as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And if we love one another like that, if even during this weekend, if we will love one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, then the world, the watching world, will know that we are truly Christ's disciples. He says in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." Well, how's everybody going to know that? Are they all going to, you know, wear the same clothes Jesus wore? Are they all going to wear his sandals or flip-flops? How are we going to know that we're Jesus' disciples? How does that verse finish? By the love that we have for one another. This is our distinguishing dress as believers. This is how everybody knows that we're truly Christ's disciples, if we have love for one another. Let's pray.